Book of Acts, chapter 2, starts out with a miracle of Pentecost, goes on to Peter preaching his great sermon at Pentecost, which focuses primarily on judgment. His quotation from the book of Joel that in the last days, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. This turns out to be heavily a warning of judgment. It's not just a super cool thing that God did. It was a very pointed warning to the people of Jerusalem that judgment, as Jesus had already told them repeatedly, judgment was around the corner. And so we see in today's passage the reaction of the people of Jerusalem to Peter's message. Hear God's word, the book of Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 37, reading through verse 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Whew, lot to unpack in this little passage here, starting in verse 37. And the first thing that we see is something that is so built into Christianity that we may not really see it. It's one of these things we kind of take for granted, but it's worth bringing out. And that is simply that salvation always comes through hearing the gospel. Salvation always comes through hearing the gospel. Now, in the Old Covenant, also known as the Old Testament, roughly, it's kind of the same thing. In the Old Covenant, you could be an Israelite whether or not you believed in God. Now, that was a pretty strange circumstance. There were more like people who didn't fear God, but you wouldn't have people walking around going, "I think I might be an atheist," partly because they'd get stoned if they said that out loud, but also because that was not the kind of world that they lived in. They did not live in a world where total unbelief was very possible. More often, people were tempted to become idolaters or worship some other god. But whether they worshipped another god or not, as long as they were of Jewish descent or of Israelite descent, and they belonged to the tribes of Israel, they were Israelites by definition because of their genealogy. Now, we live in a very different situation. In the New Covenant, you are not a Christian without belief. You are not a Christian without faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's happening here is people, most of whom, or maybe all of whom, already have that ancestral belonging to the people of God, to the house of Israel, own the gospel of Jesus Christ and are received into the church. They receive salvation not because of their birth and their circumcision, but because of something that they hear and believe. Now, prophecy, and remember that what Peter is doing and the preaching of the great acts of God that the disciples are already doing, prophecy is aimed at changing. Prophecy is aimed at changing people. Changing people from being ungrateful to being worshipful, from being ignorant to being enlightened, from being sinful to being repentant. And there's a bit of all of those things going on in Peter's sermon. Now, sometimes, you know, we're used to a situation where we all have Bibles, right? So that I can say in the 21st century, turn in your Bibles to, and most of you who can read, which is most of you, will open your Bibles or you open your Bible apps or whatever, and you'll start reading along with me. And historically, almost nobody had books. And so we're used to a situation where you can read the Bible on your own if you want to, but that's unusual in world history. But what's wonderful here is that hearing the word that leads to salvation can take the form of reading. It was rare in the ancient world, more common in our day. But this is why that salvation comes through hearing. This is why we train and ordain preachers. One of the requirements for elders in the church is that they must be able to teach. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul also tells Timothy that he should pay attention to himself and his teaching, for thereby you will save both yourself and your hearers. Christianity, the Christian gospel, is something that is primarily conveyed intelligibly through speech. It is not primarily a set of ceremonies. This is a mistake that, in many ways, those in the Church of Rome have fallen into, is thinking that salvation primarily comes through a ceremony. And so they've taken the Lord's Supper, which is supposed to be a meal, and it is a ceremony on one level, but they've taken it and they've elevated it to a place of, if you take this meal, it kind of doesn't matter how much faith is in your heart. They would never say that outright, but they talk about it operating ex opere operato, which means because it works, it's working. Or in its working, it works. And that just means it operates automatically in some sense. As long as you're a baptized member of the church, you take the Lord's Supper, you get that much closer to eternal life. We understand that that can't be the way it is. Salvation comes through hearing. And in this case, salvation comes to the people of Israel, or to the people of Jerusalem especially. They hear what Peter has to say, they're cut to the heart by his words, and they respond with grief and humility. And they ask a great question, which is, what must we do? What must we do? And I think it's important to see that in response to the gospel, we're called to do something. We're called to do something. Now, there are some versions of Calvinism. As a Calvinist church, we have a strong sense of the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of everything that happens. But there are some versions of Calvinism, which is really comes down to a fatalism, who think that there's nothing you can do about your salvation. You hear the gospel, you have conviction of sin, there's nothing you can do until you sort of get hit with this lightning bolt of faith. That's not what we're called to do. We're not called to be introspective forever. We're not called to wait for a feeling of a miracle. And we're also not called to simply make a commitment that we give our lives and we're sort of done. There's a lot of people who have staked their hope for eternal life on the fact that they said a prayer one time or they responded to an altar call in a church one time. We're not called to do those things, but we are called to do something in view of the fact that judgment is imminent. Now, I think it's a wonderful example of responding in repentance is the example of Zacchaeus. And I'm sorry, I don't have the scripture reference right in front of me, but it's in the Gospel of Luke. You remember the story of Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector, which was a much worse thing in the ancient world than it is now. It's not a bad thing to be a tax collector. Hopefully you could do that to the glory of God in our nation today. But a tax collector in the ancient world was a kind of a racketeer or an extortioner. Tax collectors made their money by commission. And so the way they made their money was to rack up the amount of taxes that they were told to collect. They all worked on a quota system where they were supposed to collect a certain amount. And if they wanted to make any money, they had to collect more than their quota and put it in their own pockets. And that's exactly what Zacchaeus had done. And Zacchaeus lived in a little town in Judea or Galilee, and he was hated by his fellow Jews because he worked for the Romans, first of all. And second, he was kind of like a mafioso. He made money by threatening to break your knees if you didn't pay protection money. Well, when Jesus meets him, first of all, it's the hilarious story of Zacchaeus climbing up in that tree and waiting for Jesus. But when Jesus meets with him, he says, "Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today." And when they are eating together in his house, Zacchaeus says, "Lord, if I have wronged anyone, I will pay him back fourfold. And half of my goods I give to the poor." That's repentance. That's actually putting some legs on your profession of faith in Christ. There's other places we could look at in the scripture. "Now is the acceptable time," another scripture says, and where another is where Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock," in the book of Revelation. That's not Jesus saying, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, right? That's a threat. I stand at the door and knock. I'm right there. I'm ready to receive you in grace if you're willing, or to judge you if you are not. Judgment is imminent. Therefore, do something about it. Well, what must you do? Well, Peter says very straightforwardly, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized. And I want to unpack repentance a little bit in today's sermon. Now, this idea of repentance, this is one of these words, again, it's a church word. It's not something that we use a lot outside of talking about church, about the gospel, about responding to God's grace. But the word in Greek is, well, it's kind of a fun word. I want to share it with you because it sounds like paranoia. It's metanoia. Metanoia. And it simply means changing your mind. Changing your mind. And metanoia, or repentance, is an about face. It's saying, I am definitely going in the wrong direction. And I am not going to continue to go that way. I don't know what kind of wreck this is going to make my life. I don't know how much crow I'm going to eat, or how disruptive this is going to be. I am not going that direction anymore. It's changing teams. It's like you're a Yankees fan and you become a Red Sox fan, right? It's like defecting from the USSR to the USA. I'm not sure what the equivalent would be now. I don't think we have anybody quite as intimidating as the USSR was. It's changing teams. It's defecting. It's an about face. Now, that has to do, first of all, with regard to our sins. When you repent, you need to become a traitor to your self-centered ways. You were going in one direction. You were at the center of that picture. You were at the center of that story. And you need to stab yourself in the back, as it were. Your life can't be the same anymore when you repent. There will be a cost. And that's true whether you're becoming a Christian or whether you're a Christian and recognizing that you have something you need to repent of. It's going to be costly. You can't change from being a Yankees fan to a Red Sox fan without getting a lot of flack for it. You can't leave the USSR and come to the USA without your life being disrupted. And so you need to become a traitor to your self-centered ways. We sang earlier from Psalm 1, and I want to quote just a couple verses from that. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's interesting how that's put. It's not put as the Lord approves of the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked he disapproves, right? The Lord knows the way of the righteous. It's a really strong way of putting it. If you come to the Lord and you say, I want to do this wicked thing, will you help me? I'll burn a candle, I'll say a novena, whatever I need to do to get your help in continuing to get the thing I want to do. The Lord's answer is, I have nothing to do with that. I have nothing to do with that. I will not bless you in this. I will not prosper you in this. I have nothing to do with your wickedness. But he knows the way of the righteous. He will be with you if you will go in the way of the righteous. He will have nothing to do with you if you continue in the way of the wicked. So it's an about face with regard to our sins. But second, it's an about face with regard to God. It's rejecting your pride and humbling yourself before God and man. And almost all meaningful repentance means not just a change of heart with regard to God, but it also means with regard to man. Usually, not always, not 100% of the time, but usually, the test of humbling yourself before God, whether you've humbled yourself truly before God, is humbling yourself before other human beings, right? And it's a good test. Jesus says elsewhere that if you can't be loving toward your brother whom you have seen, how are you going to be loving toward God whom you've not seen? And in the same way, if you can't be humble toward another human being who is made in the image of God, who is, for all intents and purposes, God's representative to you at any given time, how will you say you are humble before men? That means may mean in some ways setting aside our own honor in favor of repentance. It is a shame on the surface. It's a shame to repent. Now, one of the stories that came out of Korea, and there's a wonderful book called The Korean Pentecost and the Sufferings That Followed by Bruce Hunt, who is an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor and missionary in South Korea for many years. And one of the things that he talked about, they worked, they preached, they were there for decades with very little fruit, very few converts. And then the Lord did a great work and something started to happen. And one of the ways they knew something was happening in Korea was that grown, respectable men were getting up in front of the churches and confessing sin. Now, that is absolutely opposed to the code of ethics inherited from Confucius that was dominant throughout China, the Korean Peninsula, to a lesser extent in Japan, where honor, personal honor, is above all. Personal honor is above all. It's like the old honor disputes they used to have in America, where it could end in a duel. If I call you out, I'm literally calling you out. If I say you did something wrong, your response, if you're an honorable man, is probably, no, I didn't, and I'll prove it over your dead body. If we are willing to humble ourselves before other people, that is a test of whether we are humbling ourselves before God. So metanoia, repentance, is this about face. Now, I want to say some more things about this. First, repentance is open. Repentance is open. It will often, not 100% of the time, but it will often mean public confession of sin before the church or the elders, simply as representatives of the church. Now, you have seen this, if you've been with this church for a long time, you've seen this several times, including from me, repenting publicly to the church. This has not usually been done in this church in connection with formal church discipline, where somebody's sort of prodded to get up and do this. This is people who recognize that they have done something wrong and that it needs to be acknowledged and repented of before the church. Now, public acknowledgement of sin is a precursor to membership for the non-Christian. This is why it says in our vows of membership, do you confess your guilt and helplessness as a sinner before God and call on Jesus Christ for help? It's a precursor to restoration for the straying Christian. Now, again, that may be public or it may be private, but it may be one of the biggest things missing in Christianity today is public, frank confession of sin. I was blown away. I sat down. I've never been part of a 12-step program, but our session actually sat down with somebody with a long experience with Alcoholics Anonymous and had a very helpful discussion with him about the life of the, what are the 12 steps? We just asked him, like, what are the 12 steps? What does that mean? And what are the most important elements? Maybe the most important element is simply publicly acknowledging what you have done and taking responsibility for it. And then going from there to try to heal whatever wrongs you have done. Not as something that will make the past disappear. You can't undo what's been done. But you can take steps to changing what is wrong and making it right. This is something that was borrowed. It's fine that it was borrowed. But it's been borrowed from Christianity. And what was once very normal in Christian churches, that people would get up and frankly, fully confess sin, even if they weren't in trouble for it, has become extraordinarily rare. Again, it's happened several times in this church, and it probably needs to happen more. But repentance is also open in that it means identifying with a new community. We are a people, according to our membership vows, we are all people, if you're a communicant member of this church, who repent of our sins, dedicate ourselves to Christ's service, endeavor to forsake sin and conform our lives to Christ's teaching and example, submit to the authority of the church, promise to work with, support, and encourage others in the church, read the Bible and pray, keep the Lord's Day, attend worship and give, and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is who we are, and that is what we do. Repentance is a team sport. So secondly, repentance is practical. It means stopping doing certain things that you've done in the past. Not doing those things, not necessarily going to the places you used to go. And it also means being clear and open with people about this. I don't do that anymore. Or at least I try not to do that anymore. And so, no, I'm not going to go with you to the bar. I'm not going to go with you to that club. I'm not going to go with you wherever. Do this or that. It also means doing some things that you didn't used to do. And associating with people you wouldn't otherwise associate with. The early church paid attention to who the new converts associated with, their use of time, what they did with their money and their property. Not in the sense that the church authorities were coming to them and asking them for a time clock where they spent all their time, but we see what they did. We get a sneak preview in verse 42 of this chapter. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Devoted themselves. That's a people who are primarily shaped by their relationship to God and his church. And they did these things, by the way, not out of guilt and not because they were being forced to, but out of joy. This is, by the way, why government redistribution of goods is flawed at best, tyrannical at worst. But Christian redistribution of our own goods is joyful and beautiful and highly effective. The staunchest small government conservatives among us here are also some of the most faithful and generous givers. You won't blow your horn, so I'll blow your horn. This is true nationwide, by the way. There's a wonderful book, came out a while back, by Arthur Brooks called Who Really Cares? It talks about people who believe in a big government that redistributes goods and people who believe in a small government that doesn't redistribute goods. And he compared, well, how much do those folks give? And it turns out the small government folks who don't want the government taxing you a lot and then redistributing wealth actually tend to give the most. And they don't give because they're forced to by the government, let alone by the church. They give because the Spirit encourages them to, and because they believe it is right. Now, thirdly, repentance is decisive. It means a change from one time in your life to another. It means a change of one life to another. It means a change of death to life, as Paul puts it in Romans 6:13. And then there's another way that he speaks of this twice. First of all, in 2 Corinthians, and second in Galatians, that I think is extraordinary. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, now I'm going to read it more literally than the ESV. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. It doesn't actually say he is a new creation. It just says a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Then he uses the same phrasing in Galatians 6. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The ESV says that literally, and I think that's fine. What does that mean? It means something beyond you're a new creation if you're a Christian. It means that when you become a Christian, if you are in Christ, a new creation. It means that the world appears different to you than it would otherwise. Not only you have changed, but your ability to see the world, and in fact, in a real way, God has remade the world right before your eyes. This is a decisive change in our lives. We are no longer in the old world, nor are we the old people, but we are in a new creation, and we are new creations. Further, fourthly, repentance is ongoing. For most of us who become Christians as adults, we remember a big change in our lives, right? For those of us who have become Christians as adults. But whether we remember becoming Christians or not, we are all called to an ongoing repentance. Now, I love this. This is like one of these places where good biblical doctrine and cool history stuff come together. You remember Martin Luther, the guy who started the Protestant Reformation. You remember that he started it on All Hallows Eve, better known here as Halloween, in 1517, and he started it by nailing up 95 theses, which is to say, things he was willing to debate with other scholars on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg, Germany. The first thesis, the first thing that he was willing to debate and defend was this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. When our Lord said, "Repent," he meant that our entire lives should be lives of repentance, ongoing repentance, not just once, not just every once in a while, an ongoing life of repentance. Now, let me tell you that the very best occasion to repent of your sins in an ongoing way is when you come to worship. It is an excellent occasion to examine your heart and life and repent. And every week, when I or another elder prays about the commandments, I see some way I have been failing to keep that commandment without fail. 5 minutes of meditation, you'll get there, I promise. I repent. That's time for me. I'm standing up here in front of you repenting of my sin. And you should too. Don't waste an opportunity to turn from sin to grace. And understand that you are never an old and experienced enough Christian that you don't have things to repent of. And in fact, it's the old and experienced Christians who see the most clearly that they are in daily need of grace and renewal. Fifthly, repentance is outward looking. It's not just about ourselves. We are called to live a life of practical, outward looking obedience. Sin cripples us and prevents us from seeking the good of others as we ought to. It makes us think, on some level, that other people mainly exist to meet our personal needs. Now, those may be emotional needs or financial needs or some other kind of need, and we should take what we want. That's what sin tells us. But repentance reverses that. That's why you see the believers in the chapters that come selling property and giving their proceeds to the poor. They don't get anything out of it. But repentance teaches them that their action must be outward looking. And furthermore, sixthly, repentance goes deep. Repentance is not only outward looking, it is a deep inward process. Conscience is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It is a gift to have a conscience. Conscience is not just the nagging voice that says, "Don't do that. You shouldn't do that. Shame on you." It's not Jiminy Cricket talking in your ear. It's a deep inward process. It's a space, like a room within our hearts, where we think and converse with the Holy Spirit, humbly seeking the Spirit's guidance as we deliberate about what to do and what kind of people we ought to be. Conscience is the space within which we repent. Another way to put it, well, Peter goes on to say, and be baptized. So we've got one word in so far of Peter's recommendation, repent. Repent and be baptized. And repentance is finally doxological. There's a million-dollar theological word for you, which means it pertains to praise. It is a praising thing. Baptism and communion are acts of worship. They're things that we do, but they're acts of worship. They're means of grace, but they're acts of praise to God. And repentance leads us to praise. Now, we should think just for a second, what is the meaning of baptism? We're used to thinking about it as something that symbolizes cleansing, and that's true. But it's also something that symbolizes our submission to God. That the people of Israel passed through the Red Sea, which was God withholding judgment from them. And then when the Egyptians went through the same path, they were drowned in the same waters of judgment. Okay? So baptism is an act of submitting ourselves or our children to God. So we also see this in the mode of baptism. Now, mode means how you do a baptism. This is something that theologians debate over. It's worth talking about for a second. And I think it simply comes down to this. Baptism happens by putting water on you in the name of the triune God. It happens with water in the name of the triune God. You can't have a dry baptism. You can do it with a little water. You can do it with a lot of water. You can do it by having water poured on your head. You can do it by getting under the water. It doesn't matter. But it also has to happen in the name of the triune God. Now, you may ask, doesn't Peter just say, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? And don't we have several other passages in the New Testament that say people were baptized in the name of Jesus? That's totally true. But Jesus gives his clearest instructions on baptism at the Great Commission, where he says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And today, when you run into a church where people baptize in the name of Jesus only, and there are churches like that, that is an intentional omission, an intentional leaving out of the name of the Father and the name of the Spirit. Okay? It's on purpose. And it's based in a serious misunderstanding of the nature of God. These are folks who do not believe that that God exists in three persons. They rather believe that God exists in three personalities. That God is sort of like has a split personality. I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but that's effectively what they believe. And that's why twice in my career as a pastor, I've re-baptized people who were baptized in the name of Jesus only. Now, we've joked sometimes that we just baptize them in the name of the Father and the Spirit, but we don't really do that. But I've never knowingly re-baptized somebody who is baptized as a child in the Roman Catholic Church. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, as many things are wrong with the Catholic Church as there are, and I think there are a lot, they baptize with water in the name of the triune God. And that is the basic thing that we're looking for. And who is it that is to receive baptism? Well, it's those who repent and their children. And we'll talk about that more in a second. Now, Peter goes on to say, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. Now, what promise is that? Well, it's the promise of salvation. Repent and be baptized, first of all, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the first part. The second is for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. This is the most obvious candidate in this passage. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that should be part of the promise as well. By the way, not everybody is recorded as speaking in tongues or working miracles after this time, but all of those who are baptized and repent receive the Holy Spirit. In short, the promise is a promise of salvation. Now, who is it for? You and your children, first of all. The promise of forgiveness and the promise of the Holy Spirit upon repentance and baptism is extended to you and your children. Therefore, repent and be baptized, and have your children baptized and lead them in repentance. Teach them how to live that life of repentance by your teaching and by your example. Now, the background of baptizing your children is actually probably something built into the Jewish world. John the Baptist did not invent baptism. I don't know if you're aware of that. But already, by the time of John the Baptist, if somebody was converting from being a Gentile to becoming a Jew, they and their families, their young children specifically, were baptized. They went through a ceremonial washing. And this is something that John the Baptist and then Jesus takes and appropriates and applies to entering into the church. We are baptized along with our children as an act of repentance. And then he says to all and to all who are far off. Now, who are all who are far off? We know that hearing this sermon are many people who live far off. And so probably, but are mostly Jews and proselytes who live in far off areas. So first of all, the first layer of those who live far off and are recipients of this promise is those who live in far off areas and are already Jewish or proselytes to Judaism. But the second layer is exactly what Jesus spoke of in the first chapter of Acts and in the Great Commission, which is that they are going to take the same gospel to all the nations of the earth. As many as the Lord calls to himself. The promise is to those whom the Lord calls. But isn't that everyone? Doesn't the Lord call everyone? Well, what's in view here is his effectual calling, his powerful calling, his working the Spirit in their hearts to create in them repentance and lead them to repentance. Jesus speaks of the same thing using a different language somewhat when he says that many are called, but few are chosen. What Peter says is being called, this effectual calling, is the same thing that Jesus means when he speaks of being chosen in Matthew 22. And again, as we've already seen in Acts chapter 2, human responsibility is real, but so is divine sovereignty. There is no conflict. Now, I need to wrap up here. I told you I had probably could preach two sermons on this. And I just want to touch on something that I already read a little bit. I'll just repeat verse 42. And they devoted themselves, after these 3,000 or so people are received baptism and become part of the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. We won't go deep into this until next week, but notice what they're doing here. There's a list. And there's some debate about two of these elements, but all of the old scholars agree that this is a description of the life of the early church, including teaching and preaching, love and mutual care, communion or the Lord's Supper, and regular prayer together. This is the life that they live together. These are things that we call the means of grace. Now again, repentance is doxological. It leads to praise. And it's practical. It leads to obedience. And real change does not happen out of guilt and a sense of obligation, but out of joy. Joy in what God has done for us in Christ. If you want joy and strength in your faith, you must attend to, that means not just do them, but give yourself to, the means of grace. The word heard and preached, the Lord's Supper, prayer alone, but especially separately, alone, but especially together, and a free sharing of your time, your space, and your resources with each other. This is much like the extraordinary love that this church showed my family yesterday in that enormous move. This is us sharing life together. I hope it didn't hurt your backs too much to share life together, but it's sharing of life together. Now, I may need to repent to you in future weeks of how many books I made you move, but maybe I'll talk with the session about that. Let me say just two more things in closing. First, repentance is a gift to dismal Calvinists. Repentance is a gift to dismal Calvinists. Simply because, as I said earlier, there is something to be done. There is something you can do about your situation when you are convicted of sin. To say that is not Arminianism. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. But it is a proper acceptance of our agency, our ability to act as creatures made in the image of God. You have a choice. When you realize that you have been doing wrong, when you realize that you have sinned, you have a choice. Not because God is not sovereign, but because he is sovereign. Grieve your sin. But don't forever grieve. Don't forever grieve. Instead, we lift our hands in praise and we lift our heads in hope. Because he who judges us loves us. He's provided a way of escape and salvation, and he has brought us into a community of repentance and joy, a place of peace. Second, repentance is a gift to frustrated Americans. Americans are not natural Calvinists. We're not natural fatalists who sit around thinking, well, there's nothing I can do about my lot in life. I'll just see what happens. We don't sit there and wait for life to happen. Not that that's really Calvinism. We're masters of our souls. We're the captains of our fate, or however that goes. Except it doesn't really work out like that, does it? We have plans for ourselves. We have ambitions. We have cool mottos. We have things we're interested in doing and nice things we'd like to happen. But no matter what your friends may exhibit on Facebook or Instagram, and certainly no matter what people selling you self-help and fitness programs may say, most of us try and fail. Try and fail and fail. We don't make the lives that we hope that we would have. Repentance is a gift for frustrated Americans. It is a gift that is perpetually new, never worn out, always welcome. Not only is it a new creation before you when you become a Christian, it is a new creation before you when you repent, when you come to the Lord and say, I'm broken. I can't do it. It didn't work. I thought I had a bright idea, and it failed. It failed. What do I do now? Guide me. Teach me. Lead me. As often as we repent, a new creation lies before us, and we are a new creation. A world in which we are free to rebuild and to restore, to take tiny baby steps of change, to be humble, not defend ourselves, but also not be crushed by guilt or crushed by the criticism of other people. Because repentance restores us to a friendship with God. And no matter how failed our lives seem to be, they are not. Because they are not our lives. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We are not our own project. We are not our own invention. We are God's. And if we are God's project, if God is writing the script for our lives, what is true of us in eternity is true of us today. That in Jesus Christ, we have died and we have been given new life. I just want to close with one verse from Psalm 118 that we sang earlier. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And I've said 100 times from this pulpit, I'll say it again. If the Lord is on our side, we have nothing to be afraid of. And repentance is what he has given us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this news, but we also tremble at this news that you call us, whether we've been Christians our whole lives or we're thinking about becoming Christians, you call us to repentance. And we tremble because we don't necessarily like to repent. We like the plans we have for ourselves. We like the things, the goals we were pursuing, the things we wanted to do. And yet, Lord, our ways are not your ways, nor are your plans our plans. And so we pray that our plans would not prevail, but yours would. And that we would not walk in our own ways, but we would walk in yours. We pray that as often as we fall, we would repent. We pray that today you would give us a new awareness as we sit quietly or as we're walking somewhere, as we're doing something, that you would work in us a genuine repentance of our sins and that we would receive that repentance as the gift it is. And we pray that we would work it out in our lives in practical ways. Lord, you are so good to us. You are so gentle with us. You are so merciful. We thank you for that first Pentecost crowd. We thank you that your Spirit worked in them so that they were cut to the heart and they cried out, men and brothers, what must we do? We pray that we too would not sit around forever. We would not wait for a bolt of lightning to strike us, but that we would cry out to you in our moments of frustration and conviction, what must we do? And that which you have laid out before us, we would do. We would walk in the way that you've set before us. Lord, give us true repentance. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.